After 2 days, he, that is Jesus, departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, there is a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there such a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to this time, and we just ask you to, Lord, turn the lights on in our hearts so that we could know you as you truly are. Father, your word says that you came into this world, and those who saw you beheld your glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, we desire likewise to behold your glory. And Father, I pray that for those who are here who are burdened down by cares and anxiety, by sickness and suffering, by unemployment, by worries that are crippling, I pray that you would grant them freedom to see that you are truly in control, that you love them, and that you intend this time in your word to be a source of freedom and joy for them. Lord, for those of us here this morning that are gripped by sin, are gripped by, Lord, addiction, for those of us here whose hearts are entangled with these things, I pray that we would find this morning an incredible source of freedom. Lord, we do ask all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. All right, well, I think we got our sound a little bit better. Thank you for that. We are in John chapter 4 and going into chapter 5. We're in this series called Finding Life. And we're walking through the book of John, expecting to conclude around the end of the academic year next spring. And we looked last week at Jesus going through the land of Samaria. He finds a woman there whom he tells us has become his worshiper, and the story picks up from there. He says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, and as the footnote indicates, Galilee was Jesus' hometown. It's the place that he grew up. It was his stomping grounds, and this is where he's going. And it says here that Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Therefore, when he comes to Galilee, it says the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had too gone to the feast. Now, what this is referring to is in John chapter 2, Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he performs miracles there. We don't quite know what he was doing, but we do know that he was incredibly successful. The people were talking about him all over the place. You might remember in the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus had turned some water into wine. If my math serves me correctly, I believe it was 180 gallons of wine. So that's about as much as we're looking to have donated to Saints and Skeptics, by the way, Jerry Ann. That's your quota. But that's what he had done, and it was the talk of the town. People were mesmerized by this man, Jesus, and the miracles he was doing. Now, as we get into this passage, I want to tell you, we just had an election, so I didn't really talk too much about political things, but I want to tell you that this morning, I give thanks to God for the separation of church and state. Does anyone else give thanks to God for that? Here's why I say that. Chrissy and I were walking in the lovely city of Philadelphia. We had a getaway there this weekend, and we were walking by Thomas Jefferson University. And this is this wonderful place. Our daughter got some great care there when she was ill. And I said to her, I said, wow, you know, I'm going to talk about Thomas Jefferson in my sermon tomorrow. And she said, well, why is that? And I said, because Thomas Jefferson had a view of Christianity that went something like this. He said, I love the words of Jesus unless they involved miracles by Jesus. So the Thomas Jefferson Bible, you can go see this on display, and I forget what museum it's in, is a Bible, and it's got all these holes in it. And this passage would have been one of those holes. So had Thomas Jefferson's faith been instituted as the official faith of our country, I would not be able to preach to you this morning from this text, and that would be really bad, because I believe that you and I desperately need to hear from these words. Miracles are a huge sticking point for folks, as seen in Thomas Jefferson. I also hang out with the gentleman who's leading the atheist side of our discussion at Saints and Skeptics. I've hung out around him a fair bit. And one of the objections that come from folks that attend, he has these gatherings. We would call them small groups. He calls them beer and ideas, where the folks get together and talk about ideas. And these are folks that are generally agnostic, atheist folks, or skeptical, they might describe themselves. And one of the objections that I've heard more than any other is this: if the Bible were in fact true, then we would have more miracles today than we presently do. One person was even so bold to say, if God were true, then he might do a miracle right in this place right now. And so for them, the issue of miracles is an issue that prevents faith. I will say this even further. Even here at Ironworks, we have prayed for folks who've come into our service. We pray every Sunday after church, and we've had some incredible answers to prayer. We had someone who was absolutely desperate to find a job, absolutely desperate, had been looking, nothing, comes in, prays, the next day has two offers. Right? Amazing stuff. And I tell you, I long for more of that. That's my heart. You know, if you have a need and I pray for you, understand that I'm praying and desiring, I want to see God move in that way. I love it when that happens. But the question that this text raises is this: how is it that the miracles of Jesus, how is it that his supernatural answers to the deepest needs that people bring to him, how do those activities relate to John's mission about furthering and deepening the satisfaction you have in him, or the life that you have in him? I titled this message, Finding Life in the Midst of Miracles, and that might seem strange to you. It might be like if I did a talk on, you know, finding wealth in the midst of lottery winners. You'd be like, okay, that's not very, you know, Darren, you really need a vacation. You just had one. What's the problem here? But I raise that because as we get into this passage, we'll find that the connection might be a little bit different than you expect. So let's do that. Well, as I said, Jesus is going, passage starts out with Jesus going to Galilee. And what's happening here is the author is employing a bit of irony. You see, Galilee was Jesus' hometown. It's where he grew up. It's where people saw him in diapers, okay? And what Jesus says in this passage and in others as well, he says, no prophet has honor in his hometown. And you can appreciate that, right? If someone grows up and you see them as a little kid, as a nerdy, you know, glasses-wearing, mistake-making person, you might think, you know, recognizing him as a person of great importance would be rather hard, harder for me than someone who didn't spend this time around him. And so to some extent, the people of Galilee were predisposed to skepticism. They were predisposed to unbelief. And Jesus comes here, and the author, John is actually using this word, all the commentators that I've read agree about this, tongue-in-cheek, when it says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had too gone to the feast. The reason I say that's tongue-in-cheek is this. Look at how the text goes on. So he, that is Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you, and that's you plural, by the way, that's y'all, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, friends, remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to people who had seen their fair share of signs and wonders. The text tells us that. They were there at Cana in Galilee. They heard the gossip. They were there at the feast. They saw the miracles that he did. And yet Jesus says to them, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What is he saying there? Well, friends, I would suggest he's saying to you this. Unless you perpetually see signs and wonders, your faith will crumble. Your faith is not dependent upon a single miracle. It's on continual increase of this. And the moment these miracles stop, your faith will stop as well. But what happens as Jesus says this is absolutely remarkable if you think about it. The person who comes to him is a royal official. Commentators estimate that this was a man of power. This was a man connected to Herod and Antiochus, more than likely. And he comes to Jesus and he's absolutely desperate. Now, you don't need a show of hands, but how many of you have spent any amount of time around a parent who has had a terminally ill child? Any of you been at all connected to that, right? If you've seen a parent who has a child that may be terminal, you will see someone who is more desperate than even a person whose own life is terminal, okay? There is something about a child being at the point of death that will bring a person further than any other thing, including their own health, will bring them. So did anyone see this movie called John Q back in 2002? Okay, John Q is a movie, I'll just give you a little synopsis about it, about a man whose son is diagnosed with a rare heart condition. And the man goes to get his son treated, he needs a heart transplant. They tell him that his insurance won't pay for it, it won't be able to happen. So the man is so desperate that he actually holds up the hospital demanding a heart transplant. And the story is absolutely remarkable because at the end, the only way that he can save his son is actually to give his own heart. Which he volunteers to do, and then someone comes in at the last moment and saves him with a transplant. But I think that movie resonated with anyone who has children because you know, and I'll tell you, those of you who are kind of on your way to becoming new parents, you'll find this out really quick. There is something in the connection between a child and their parents that will bring you to the point where you would literally do anything. You would do things you could never imagine doing in order to protect that child. And so here this man is, and he's a man of power. So if this were, you know, the movies, what would happen is, you know, a couple black SUVs would show up. You know, men would get out of the cars with suits on, and they would go to Jesus, and they'd say, you need to come with me, sir. You know, to which Jesus would say, well, I don't know that I want to come with you. And they say, sir, you need to come with me now. And they would bring the command and respect of this person's position. And Jesus, you know, would have no choice. He'd have to come with them. And so I hope you can appreciate how remarkable it is that this man, in all of his power, goes to Jesus, asks him to heal his son, asks him a second time to heal his son, And Jesus says these words, "Go, your son will live." And the man just says, "Okay." You see, when you think of a man of power, when you think of a man who is used to commanding people to do things and they simply do things, that this man would not be okay with that answer. He'd be like, "You know, why don't you come with me and then we'll celebrate him living? You know, you need to be here. We need to pull out the stops." But this man, it says, believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. That's verse 50. He believed that word. He goes on, and the passage repeats again. In verse 53, it says, "The father knew that it was the seventh hour that Jesus said to him, 'Your son will live.'" And it says, "He himself believed in all his household." You see, for this man, who, by the way, would have been an outsider, okay, more than likely he was not a Jewish-born person. He was one of the occupiers. And that's what John is doing here. You see, the theme of John is that Jesus comes to his own. He comes to the people that should have been predisposed to receive him, and they don't receive him. Instead, those who you would never expect to receive him are the ones that do, are the ones that have faith and trust and come on in. And that's what John is showing us here. He's showing that in Jesus' own hometown, there was a remarkable unbelief in the need for perpetual signs, but amongst this man, whom would have been the outsider in the Jewish culture, with all of his power and influence, takes Jesus at his word. His son is healed, and that miracle leads him to an actual conversion. You have to read that word "believed" in John in this case. There's a reason why he says it twice, because he believed that Jesus' word was true, and then it says they believed with no direct object. English people, right? They just believed, period. They had a conversion experience. For them, the miracle led to a conversion experience. The text goes on, and Jesus leaves Galilee, and this time he goes up to Jerusalem, which again is the hotbed, the centerpiece for religious activity. And whereas before we had someone who, more than likely, based on a fever, had a child that was thrust into an emergency situation, again, very desperate times, instead he comes to someone, to a multitude of people, in fact, who have been suffering for an incredibly long time. Look at this text again. I want you to enter into the world that Jesus stepped into, okay? It says that he goes to this place that are five colonnades. In Aramaic, it's called Bethesda. And inside these colonnades, verse 3, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And I want you to picture this situation, okay? What the text will go on to explain is that, actually, in the King James, you see this, you don't see it in our version. There's a verse, missing verse. Did anyone notice that? Wasn't actually a typo from our graphic designer. There's actually a missing verse in versions outside of the King James. And that's because there's a verse in there that really wasn't in the earliest of original documents. And what that verse explains is that there was this pool that people believed the angels would stir. And when that pool stirred, you could come in and get healed. Scholars generally believe that it was a spring, right? That there was a natural spring and occasionally it would stir. Whether or not angels were involved or not, I don't know. But that was undoubtedly the belief at the time. And so all of these folks who had the most difficult conditions were there. And imagine, again, imagine walking into a site like that. We don't know how many is meant by multitude, but imagine walking into a place characterized by people who have been suffering for decades. The man that Jesus talked to, it said, had been suffering for 38 years. That's longer than some of you have been alive, okay? That's a long time. And Jesus comes up to him, and when he knows that he's been suffering for that long, he asks him this great question. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" Isn't that a wonderful question? "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. See, I think what happened is Jesus went into this place, he saw the multitude of people, and he had some knowledge, we don't know how, that this man had been there for 38 years. He didn't recently, you know, experience some sort of calamity that resulted in him being paralyzed. He had long-term suffering. He had the suffering that grates on you year after year after year after year. And that's a different kind than what the other man had, right? The other man had a crisis. He had a healthy child, more than likely, and then he had a terminally ill child, and he was desperate. This man, on the other hand, had gotten used to suffering. He had gotten used to a life of misery. And Jesus looks upon him, and I believe that Jesus, as he saw him there in his misery, had incredible compassion. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever seen someone in such a predicament, and you were just overcome with compassion? Well, I think based on what this text is showing us, that that was likely the response of Jesus. And so Jesus heals him. And notice, Jesus does not heal other people as it's recorded here. He heals one out of a multitude. He comes up to this man and he heals him. Well, what happens next? Well, this man is healed. He gets up and takes up his bed and walks. And then it goes on to say this. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So what happens is this: Jesus comes into the life of this man, gives him the most incredible gift that this man could ever possibly desire. And instead of responding in worship, instead of responding with gratitude, the man turns Jesus into the authorities that are looking for him. Why does he do that? You see, what John is pointing out to us here is this: sometimes miracles lead to a deepening of faith. Other times, miracles lead to a hardening of faith. And I will tell you, as I told friends at the Philosophy Club, if you are here this morning and you have the perspective, you know, if only I saw miracles, then I would believe, I want to tell you that it's about 50-50. 50%, yes, maybe you would. Other 50%, maybe it would simply cement your unbelief more like it did this man's. What was the difference? What was the difference between this man and the Galilean royal official? Well, we don't know too much about it, but we do have these kind of disturbing words from Jesus. As he finds the man afterwards, he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, commentators are relatively in agreement on the sense of this phrase here. You see, the Bible is very clear to point out that there is not always a direct correlation between sin and sickness or illness, right? So, for example, in John chapter 9, we're going to get there is explicitly a case of a man who was blind. The disciples think it's because he had some great sin in his life, and Jesus says, no, it's not. He is not blind because of his sin. So sometimes that's the case, right? And I want to tell you, if you're suffering and you come to me, the first question I'm not going to ask you is, you know, is there sin in your life? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pray for your sickness. Now, I might ask you eventually, as we'll see here, but I don't presume upon that. But in this man's case, Jesus seems to indicate that his sickness was the result of sin. And there are other times in Scripture that that's the case. So there's this man named Nebuchadnezzar, which I have a hard time spelling. I don't have a hard time spelling a lot of words, but Nebuchadnezzar is not one I think that's in spell check on Word. We'll see. But Nebuchadnezzar was an official of the Babylonian Empire, and he was guilty of the sin of arrogance. Anyone ever deal with that sin? You know, if you're a church planter, you've probably dealt with that sin, so I'll confess. But he was arrogant. He said, you know, I have the best kingdom on the planet, and it is owing to my ability. And so Scripture tells us in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar received the condition of losing his mind. So you can look this up on your spare time, Daniel 4, chapter 4, verse 33. It said that Nebuchadnezzar was confined to eating grass like an animal, having his body covered with the dew of heaven. He was certifiable. Why? Because he was guilty of the sin of arrogance and he would not repent. And God says, here you go. If you want to act in rebellion towards me, if you want to act in continued unbelief, then you can have the fruit of that choice. This is what you can have. In the New Testament, we see this actually same principle repeated in 1 Corinthians 11, 29, and 30, talking about the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, is why we actually give the warnings that we do. It comes right from here. It says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, what Paul is saying in Corinthians is this, is that sometimes, not all times, but sometimes sickness is the result of continued sin. Again, not all the time, but sometimes. And I mention that for this reason. I'm not interested in you going home and, you know, trying to connect point A and point B together. That's not why I'm saying that. I don't want those of you who are suffering here, I don't want you to automatically think that this is the case. But the text tells us it was the case for this man. And more than that, Jesus goes up to him and gives him a second warning. And I want to point something out to you. Let's just suppose that it is the case for you, or for me, for example. Let's just suppose that is the case. Even if it is, look at how Jesus responds to this man. Even this man who had been sinning for a long time, Jesus still heals him, doesn't he? He still goes out. He still looks at him with all the multitude of other people. Certainly there were people there that were, you know, in a condition not because of their own sin and could have been healed. But he goes to this man and he says, I have compassion on you. I love you. And I want you to be healed in the truest sense. And therefore, I want to tell you to stop sinning. And of course, the man rejects that counsel and turns Jesus into the authorities. So what was the difference between this man and the Galilean? Or for you this morning, whether you're in a place of sickness or suffering or not, what is the difference that's brought out in this passage? Here's what I think it is. See, the Galilean man, in all of his power and all of his authority, was willing to recognize the authority of another. With all of his power, he had virtually everything he wanted, and he said, you know, except the health of his child, but he said, I am willing to bow myself to your authority. I am willing, King Jesus, to be under you and become your worshiper, follow you. This man, on the other hand, would have no such thing. This man, as soon as he was healed, turned Jesus right into the authorities, who, by the way, ultimately were responsible for his death. And you see, what John is showing us is that underneath of miracles, there is a motive of Jesus that's deeper and more powerful than the desire to provide temporal healing. And I say temporal because both of these folks, both the child in chapter 4 and the man in chapter 5, both of them are not here today. I would have brought them up if they were, you know, and interviewed them. That would have been interesting. But they're not because they both died. They had temporal healing because Jesus decided to have compassion on them. But you see, what Jesus is showing us here and what John is showing us is that the healing of Jesus was intended to provide eternal healing, namely belief in his name that results in life. And that is what I am after with you this morning. Again, if you're here and you're suffering, I want to pray for you. I want to see God act in miraculous ways. But that is not my highest desire. My highest desire is that you would believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would have life in his name, and that you would find everlasting joy in his presence for all of eternity. And the way that that happens is not necessarily through seeing miracles. It's in by trusting him, by submitting to him, by loving him. And friends, when you do that, it transforms the way that you see suffering. You see, as I was really trying to emphasize, and I hope that you're hearing me clearly because I don't want this to be misunderstood, sometimes suffering is the result of sin. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes maybe you don't even know. But sometimes suffering is the result of God saying, you know what, I'm doing something in your life. And I love you, and therefore this is happening. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8, Paul records this for us. It says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," he had just talked about seeing things that no one else had ever saw. It says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he," that is God, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient to you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" And friends, I hope you hear that. You see, there's few people in Scripture honored as much as the Apostle Paul. I mean, Paul is the kind of dude that would walk into a place and he would just heal people that were sick. I mean, Scripture records plenty of incidents of him doing that. But here is a man that undoubtedly was deeply loved by God, that got it right. And yet he prays not once, not twice, but 3 times for God to heal him. And in this particular instance, God said, "No. Why not? Because I am doing something through your suffering that ultimately is for your good. I'm letting you suffer because I love you, and I am preparing something for you." And Paul would even go on to say that. He would say, "For I am convinced the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or he would say, "This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison." You see, sometimes you suffer because God loves you and is doing something profoundly good in your life. And sometimes when you plead with him to heal you, he says, "No." And I say, "No, because I love you." And therefore, friends, my exhortation to you this morning is this: whatever place you find yourselves in today, or whatever place you find yourselves in the years to come, my desire for you and my highest desire for you is that you would have a faith in Jesus Christ like the first one, a faith that bows to him, that submits to him, that finds him to be good, even when the answer to your prayers is no. I love you, therefore, no. If you have that kind of faith, you will find that absolutely nothing can ultimately be against you. That's what Paul will say. If God is for us, if he's for us in this suffering, who can be against us? Answer, no one. And if you are there and you are holding on to sin in your life, let me plead with you, give it up now. Don't take 38 years to give it up, please. Lay it down and find him to be good. And you can trust him to do that for this reason. And I'll introduce the table this way. You see, as Jesus healed the sick child, keep in mind what happened to him, right? This father pleaded, "Heal my son." And Jesus did, but Jesus did that knowing that his pleas to be saved from his own execution, God would have to say no. Or this man whose legs were broken, Jesus said, "I will heal you. At what cost will I heal you?" Answer, at the cost of the brokenness of my own body. My body was broken for you so that you could be healed. My life was given up for you so that your life could be spared. That means, friends, and this table proclaims in the loudest possible way, you can trust him. You can trust him to be good. Lay down your life for him. Move toward him in repentance. Move toward him in obedience. Allow what he's doing to lead you into deeper worship. And may you know, enjoy, and walk with him all the days of your life into the eternal glory that he has prepared for his church. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we love you this morning. We bless you for working in a way that's beyond anything that we could ever design. And I pray for those, particularly those who are find themselves in hardship this morning. Lord, I pray for miracles to be done in this place. I pray that Jesus would be pleased to deepen our faith, that miracles would take place to establish us, and that we would respond in the way of this first man with love and worship and obedience. And Lord, for anyone here who is holding on to sin in their life, for anyone here who has held on to it for maybe not 38 years, but maybe 3 years, I pray that they would find the most incredible freedom this day and in the weeks to come. Pray that they would find you to be trustworthy, that they could lay down whatever it is they're holding on to and find freedom and joy in your name. And through that, I pray that you would provide healing. And Lord, lastly, for those who are suffering in some way and your answer to their repeated prayers is no or not at this time, I pray that you would give them the grace to see that you are very good. And so bless this people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.